Not long ago, George Gallup Jr. with the Gallup poll wrote these words, quote, "There are no clear behavioral patterns that distinguish Christians from non-Christians in our society. Today's ethical norm is based on what everyone else is doing." Question. What role does the law of God have in the lives of Christians? I want you to be thinking about that in this hour. What role does the law of God have in the lives of Christians? And immediately some of you are already thinking, hey, we're not under the law any longer. And for some, the word has an unpleasant ring in our ears. And yet the psalmist wrote, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. Romans chapter 7 is our text today. It contains, I think, one of the great illustrations of Scripture describing what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in some of his epistles, what it means to be in Christ. Now, today's text presents some very figurative language by which the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal some truth. So we need to be sensitive to what is actually in the text today. There are a number of genuine Christians that struggle with this issue of the law, even thinking that we have to keep every aspect of it. And our text sets us straight on this issue, explaining that the Old Testament law relates to our new position in Jesus Christ. And in answering this issue, he uses the illustration of a marriage relationship. A relationship that is motivated by love, not by law. So the illustration or analogy is not unique to this passage. It is throughout the entire Word of God. We read some of it in our reading earlier at the beginning of this service. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the husband as the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the Savior of the body in verse 23. In verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 15, Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, verse 29, the apostle John rejoiced as being the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. This is the passage where John said, you remember, he must increase and I must decrease. John chapter 3 and verse 30. Wow, what a different church we would have around our world today if every member had that attitude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, believers, the church, that's what he's talking about when he talks about believers, are pictured as a chaste virgin presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the bride comes down, the church in an average wedding, and everyone stands and watches her. She is the center of attention, and everybody's smiling for her. You know how that goes. And she's wearing white, picturing the purity of a virgin. And Ephesians 5:27 speaks of the bride as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is what the bride is supposed to be. And this is what the church is supposed to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, when a wedding takes place, our attention is always on the bride. This is her wedding, and she is the center of attention. But what's interesting, when we as the bride are presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the bridegroom that will be the center of attention, who loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2 and verse 20. And the ESV translation of 2 Corinthians 11:2 reads, For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. In the Old Testament, when Israel turned from God to serve other gods, they were accused of spiritual adultery. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." God in the book of Jeremiah accused Israel of playing the harlot in their turning from him. And God told Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, the love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown," Jeremiah 2 and verse 2. So the imagery and the symbolism of marriage that's in our text today really should be very meaningful to us. The bride, that's the church, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, those who have received eternal life, those who will meet the bride face to face in glory one day. Today, the groom gives his sweetheart a ring. You all know how that goes. It is a guarantee of the wedding day. There is a period of time between the engagement and the wedding. And the moment you took the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you were given the Holy Spirit of God as a seal of this new relationship with God, guaranteeing that after a period of time, the groom, Jesus Christ, would return and receive the believer unto himself forevermore. Isn't that a great thought? And he's going to do it. The wedding relationship of the bride and the groom today is a picture of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do in the life of the believer. And man today has so mocked marriage without realizing that in doing so, he is mocking God and his plans for his children. The engagement period in the Old Testament was referred to as a betrothal period, during which time the bride and groom were separated until the wedding. And so the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, is separated at this time from her bridegroom during the betrothal period, the church age. And during this period, the bride of the church is to be faithful to her bridegroom. And at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, the church, the bride, is going to be united with the bridegroom. And the official wedding ceremony will take place, and our eternal union with Christ will be actualized. We know, Scripture says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 and verse 2. Then we, which are alive, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 and verse 18, speaking of the betrothal period, the time in which we are waiting for that consummation to take place. He says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And that's what we should be doing. Sharing and fellowshipping with each other in Christ, encouraging each other, reminding us he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And all God's children said, he is coming. It will take place. Expect it. Before we look at the text, let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, I thank you for thy word. I thank you for this glorious prospect that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that your word will be magnified this morning. Hide me behind your cross, I pray. And I pray as thy word stands forth that we will see Jesus Christ in all his glory. And God, that we'll have a desire to be more like him. and in that arrangement, please you and glorify you. I praise you and thank you for what you're going to do as we're faithful to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at what Paul is illustrating in Romans chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." First, I want us to look at the saints and the law in verses 1 through 6. And really the key word in this text here is going to be domination, because the law had domination over the people in the Old Testament. In verses 1 through 3 gives us this analogy, referring to widows that are freed from their husbands at the time of their husband's death. So here are the facts. Number one, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. This both is the law of Moses. It was the civil law in Christ's day. If you go and cause an auto accident, you will not be given a ticket. You will not be held responsible if you are killed in that accident. At that point, the law will have no authority over you. But you see, death breaks that authority, that domination, that dominion. In verse 2, Roman law and Jewish law required a woman to remain loyal, to remain with her husband until death. However, if he should die, then she was released from the law concerning her husband. In verse 3, if while her husband was still living, she would be joined to another man, she would be publicly recognized as an adulteress. She was only free to be joined to another if her husband died, at which time she would be free from the law. Now notice a similarity, but this time with regard to our sinful natures in verse 5. And he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." When we were in the flesh, that refers to our sinful natures, our sinful passions, describing the believer before he was saved. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 describes our former conditions as follows. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." You say, why? Because we were in the flesh. We were not seeking God. And we were motivated by our sinful nature. I want you to be honest here. You've been walking along a street someplace and you saw a sign that said, "Do not step on the grass." You already know where I'm going, don't you? Or maybe you saw a sign on a bench and it said, "Wet paint." How many of you just maybe put one foot on the grass? I hope you didn't try the bench. You would know it for a long, long time. Early in American history, we, if you can believe this, were a very sober nation. Listen to this. It was very, very, very rare that a woman would ever touch a drop of liquor. This is in America. If there was someone in the area that was an alcoholic, the whole community knew about it. The number of alcoholics were so scarce. And then something happened. Laws were passed to prohibit the manufacture and the sale of liquor. And you know what happened? That sinful nature took over. That sinful passion was aroused by the law, and an appetite for liquor was created. And the prohibition amended stimulated sinful passion. And today in America, liquor abounds. I noticed this the last few nights watching Channel 13 News. I don't know if any of you watched that. But every night this past week, they had some kind of a news article. One evening, they took 5 minutes of the news. I mean, Israel, Syria, the Palestinians, Iraq, all of these things are happening. And they're taking 5 minutes telling us about the brewery in Asheville. Because you see, that's what's important to people today. Very sad. Very, very sad. Do you realize that in America alone, over 11,000 people are killed on the highways directly related to drunkenness? And another 530,000 people are seriously injured in alcohol-related traffic accidents. 40% of all violent crimes are alcohol-related every year. And the statistics for many other crimes are directly related to alcohol. So many, it's incredible. And yet we don't give it a second thought in our society. By the way, this is not a message against alcohol. But you see, there's a relational problem between men and women today that's directly related to alcohol. And it's very sad. And to make matters worse, alcohol was not enough. It only led to other drugs. And my question is, where does it stop? Where does it stop? All we like sheep have, what class? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53:6. And all attempts to circumvent the law's authority only leads to violation. However, death frees a person from the law. And what this text does not tell us is the fact that mankind must still stand before God in judgment. Now, I just used alcohol as an illustration. It could be applied in a whole lot of other areas. Pornography, for example. Millions and millions of innocent people are hurt every year in this nation because of it. Pornography is directly responsible for over 500,000 homes destroyed every year. Thousands upon thousands of rapes and even little children being murdered because pornography reigns in America. By the way, this law also has produced an opposite effect that is just as sinful. And I hate to tell you about this one, but there are Christian people who, because of the law, parade themselves as being law keepers, as being godly people, because we keep all the law. They don't drink and they don't smoke and they don't chew, but they're full of pride, whether they would admit it or not. And like the publican in Luke chapter 18, they love to hear others refer to them as godly, as righteous. Oh, they're such wonderful people. Now, I'm not trying to give you the idea that the law is sinful here. Actually, for us, there are many benefits. And what I want to do is skip down to A in the third Roman numeral here, but I want us to just see one of the benefits at this point. And in particular, I'm talking about the benefits of the law here. And some would suppose, after all of this, that the law is sinful. And I want to say, indeed not. In fact, verse 7 says, we would not know sin. We would not know the effects of sin if it were not for the law. We would not have known lust except for the law. We would not know that the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law clearly established for us what is right and what is wrong. And then secondly, the law established a righteous standard. When we strive for that which is good and for that which is right, we do so because we have a righteous standard right here in this book. The law reveals to us the lawgiver and teaches us what is pleasing in his sight. The law drives us to the lawgiver and to the gospel, which then saves us from the very curse of the law. And we need to understand, the law forces no one to obey it. It simply sets forth the divine standard and the blessing that will come to those who do obey it. And I want you to understand, unlike the Old Testament saying, man always has a choice to follow God's divine directives or his own sinful nature. But when it comes to judgment, no one will have excuses for their sins. Now, we need just a little bit of theology here, which is given to us in verse 4. So let's go back to verse 4. And your outline states, raised by Christ and freed from the law. Again, the illustration is the saint married to Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Dead to the law. Well, go back to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, because we get a further explanation there. In verse 3, he says, we were baptized into his death. A baptism here in chapter 6 refers to the act of being incorporated into him to become a member of his body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. This is not water baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the idea here of being buried with Christ is most important, for it signifies that sin no longer judicially has a hold on us. That ought to cause some excitement in our lives. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. And verse 5 notes that we have been planted in the likeness of Christ's death. Verse 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Death wipes the slate clean. If you have truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, if you have truly been saved, you've repented of your sins, you no longer have to serve sin. You don't have to sin. Amen? We don't have to. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, at the very moment of your salvation, you were made dead to the law. Now, this is important because nobody can make themselves dead to the law. Only Christ can do that. And if you are truly born again this morning, you were made dead to the law through a divine act. Now, just as death breaks the bond between a husband and a wife, so your identification with Jesus Christ breaks the bond that placed you in bondage to the law. And it's very important that we understand the law required perfection. How many of you are perfect this morning? No, don't raise your hands. I don't expect anyone would. I remember a pastor asked that question in a service one time. He said, who's ever perfect here, stand up. And one man stood up. And the pastor looked out. He was quite shocked. And He said, "Sir, let me talk to your wife for a moment." And the man sat down. You know exactly what took place. Again, the law can only condemn. But you see, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ's payment for our sin, we died to the law's jurisdiction that was over us, and we were released from our marital union with the law. Not only that, we then entered into a new marriage arrangement with Jesus Christ. And in that transaction, we gain Christ's perfection. We gain Christ's righteousness, something that we could never do on our own. Think of it. In Christ's work on Calvary's cross, he purchased a bride that was damaged merchandise. You and I, sinners. And he gave us his righteousness. I mean, that's just incredible to think about. Then notice B under Roman numeral 2. Not only were we raised by Christ and freed from the law, we were released to produce spiritual fruit. Now, the fruit spoken of here is expressed in numerous ways in Scripture. But as your life glorifies God, you will be producing spiritual fruit. Now, this may be an extension of the marriage analogy here. And the fruit then would be the progeny which results in the marriage. Fruit unto God would include good works, serving Christ in your witness, serving in the local church, the spiritual fruit of Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, he tells us. There is no law. Did you hear that? That's what he tells us. Under the law, you serve the devil and your own flesh. Oh, you may not have realized you were serving the devil, but you were. Now you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. However, not because the law says you have to, not because God's going to send a bolt of lightning down upon you, but because you learned to love him. We love him because he first, what class, loved us. It is one of the evidences of true salvation. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me," that's in Christ, "that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit." John 15, 1 and 2. Now, God does judge those who bear no fruit. What is he doing? He's weeding out those who are not truly born again. And along the way, he also purges Christians. He cuts off some of the dross, so to speak. He purges us, helping us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we might bear more fruit as part of the body of Christ. Fruit is a natural part of a living organism. In Jesus Christ, you are spiritually made alive, and the spiritual product of a genuine spiritual union will be spiritual fruit. In John 15 and verse 8, it states that God the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. So, since the inevitable result of salvation is a transformed life, a genuine Christian will bear fruit by his praise to God, Hebrews 13, 15, by leading others to the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1, verse 13, by giving to those in need, Romans 15, 26 through 28, through spiritual attitudes, Galatians 5, 22 and through 23, through righteous living, Philippians 1 and verse 11. So there's all these ways we can bear spiritual fruit. Well, let's move on. Under the saints and their privileges, we need to understand there are many, many benefits of being united or wedded to Christ. Number one, and it's B there in your notes, we have Christ's name. Think about it. We are given the name of Jesus Christ himself. We are Christians. We are Christ ones, or sometimes it's translated little Christs. Now, in our world, when a woman marries a man, she takes his name. Judy Peters became Judy Stikes. Now, if you called her by her maiden name, she might not recognize who you're referring to right away. But she bears my name. She stuck with it until I die. Amen? Now, we have received Christ, and in so doing, we bear His name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 states, a name that God highly exalted, a name which is above every name. A name that one day every man and child will confess that he is Lord and bow before him. There is no greater name in all the world. And we miss a great deal by failing to recognize the privilege that we have in bearing Christ's name. This is the result of a legal transaction. We have His name. We are Christians. We have, secondly, Christ's standing. We have His righteousness, and I said before, His perfection. Sometimes this is spoken of in the Old Testament as the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. But you see, as we walk in this world, we bear His righteousness, and one day we will stand before Him bearing His own righteousness. Our standing in Christ Jesus right now will be the same as it is then. And there are times when we have doubts. There are times when we get discouraged or disillusioned and wonder about our position, but when God looks at us, what does He do? He looks through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of looking at our failures and our weaknesses, He looks at us as being righteous. And God is satisfied with what He sees because He is satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. That was His plan. No, we don't deserve it, but that was His plan. And we didn't do anything to attain it ourselves. We are His by this new standing before God. And we share this standing with His Son, Jesus Christ. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, Romans 8 and verse 10. He's talking about His righteousness. We have His righteousness the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 states that we have been quickened or made alive together with Jesus Christ. That's a most wonderful truth. We are partakers of His divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 tells us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 states that He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So you see, we have this position with Jesus Christ. This is not some future experience that we have, but it started the very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. The next one in your outline, we share with Christ access to the Father. Class, what could be greater than this? Hebrews 4:16 states that we have boldness at the throne of grace to come into His presence and to speak personally with the one who rules the entire universe. Wow, that's mind-boggling to me. He continues to hold it all together by His sovereign power. And yet He responds to you and I with mercy and love and grace. Think of it. At any moment, we can walk into the very presence of God and have personal communion with Him. We're family. We're family in Christ Jesus. And God the Father treats us as a loving father would treat his own children. The next one, we have the ministry of angels. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13 reveals that angels are ministering servants to the believer. Can you imagine that for a moment? How many of you have seen an angel? No, I say, I haven't seen one, have you? Yet they are a very special creation of God ministering to us. And they minister to us so many times and do things for us that we aren't even aware of, but we are God's children, and He protects His own. When the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth, He was ministered to by angels, which was a tremendous comfort during those troublesome occasions. He was comforted after the 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. He was comforted by the ministering angels. Now, if you think about it, you can exaggerate the possibilities of this thought. And we really don't speak of it often. And the reason we don't is because the center of our attention needs to be upon God the Father and upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are ministering servants while we pass through this life to do us good based on the Father's will. So now, using this analogy, I want you to think what it was like the very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I want you to imagine taking your wedding vows. James Montgomery Boyce gives us this, and he imagined it in a certain way, and I want you to imagine it in your own mind as I read this. Listen to it. I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, for that's what we are, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God the Father to be thy loving and faithful Savior in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. Do you remember that moment? Now, what was your commitment like? Maybe it was something like this. I, sinner, and you can put your name in there. I take thee, Jesus, to be my loving bridegroom and my Savior. And I do promise and covenant before God, the Heavenly Father, to be thy loving and faithful wife in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and all eternity. It is the exchange of the vows, formally witnessed, that make the marriage. I ask you this morning, have you experienced genuine faith? Were your vows sincere? Have you ever taken those vows? You know, during the time of engagement, the man puts a ring on her finger. And you know what she does? You know what I mean? And he's no better. He's out telling everybody. They just have to tell someone. After your vows with Jesus Christ, who have you told? Who are you telling? You see, faith is not mere knowledge about Jesus any more than knowing about your spouse made you married. The vows are a promise made before others, and they're forever. The marriage relationship today was designed to be a picture of the relationship between a believer and his Lord. And just think what we have done with that as a society. Well, there's one more benefit there on your notes. We shall reign with Christ. We shall reign with Christ. Go to the back of your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And we're also going to Revelation chapter 22. Consider this. As Christians, we sometimes see ourselves as a tiny minority people despised, even rejected of men, just as was our Savior. But I want to stress something. We should not think too little of ourselves, because the day is coming when we will reign with our risen, glorified Savior. And our relationship with Him places us into a position where we will reign where He reigns, as King of Kings He is and Lord of Lords. Now here on earth, not only are we referred to as the bride, we are also referred to and we have been chosen as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ambassadors talk. Ambassadors share it with everyone. And the day is coming when the church is going to be united with the bridegroom and the official wedding ceremony will take place. And the union of Christ and His bride will be actualized. In chapter 19, verse 7, pick it up right there. Notice, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. Say, how do we do that? By growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, by bearing spiritual fruit. And I would ask you, Christian, are you preparing for that day? And we need to ask ourselves, is Bethany Bible Church preparing for that ceremony? But then again, you're part of Bethany Bible Church. Look at verses 8 and 9. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. John wrote, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Jesus is going to take us to inhabit His home, the heavenly city known as the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And we see that in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 10. And in Revelation 21, John sees this city coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride, indicating that the inhabitants of the city will be holy and pure, wearing garments of holiness and righteousness. Will you be there? Will you be there? Were your vows the real thing? Or did you just repeat words? Did you really take Christ to be your Lord and your Savior? Chapter 22, notice verse 5 with me, please. And there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's God's word. That's a promise. In chapter 20 and verse 6, it notes that we will reign with Christ in the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning from Jerusalem. And then here in 22 and verse 5, we should note the millennial reign and the eternal reign are then united as Christians, united to Jesus Christ. We will never cease to reign. All earthly reigns are going to come to an end. And praise God when that takes place. All of the injustices and the fraud and the sicknesses and diseases and death are going to be gone forever. None of those things shall be present when the King reigns with His bride. And I'm closing. But as I do, I simply ask you, are you truly looking forward to that reign? Are you preparing for it by growing in your relationship to the Lord? Are you bearing spiritual fruit in your Christian life right now? Are you truly part of the bride of Jesus Christ? Are you a faithful bride? Is Bethany Bible Church a faithful bride? Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we've looked at a number of different truths, all based on this one subject this morning. And as we consider what we just looked at, we recognize thy word is true. God, I pray that we might be faithful in adjusting our lives to it. I pray if there's someone here this morning that never has trusted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, that the Spirit of God would convict their soul right now, that they might recognize their need to become part of Jesus Christ. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to just think about that for a moment. If you're here and you've not truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd love to take a moment or two and just talk with you afterwards, show you in the Bible how you might be gloriously saved. Or maybe you're struggling with something related to what we looked at in the Word this morning. There are a number of us here that would love to take that moment and just share with you from the Word of God to help you. God, give us that desire to be a faithful bride for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.